Did everybody have a happy July 4th yesterday? Oh, good. Anybody throw anything on the grill? Okay. Well, we still have a lot to celebrate, and especially in our great nation. Against all odds, we're still the best place to live, and we're grateful for our nation, and thank you for being here on a holiday weekend. I have some good news straight out of the gate. You've not heard this before. It's breaking news. And unlike all the other news that's breaking, this is good breaking news. But our heroes, our homegrown missionaries, Brian and Millie Hudson, arrived back in America and back in Florence yesterday. They're taking a summer break from 20 years on the mission field. And let me tell you how that happened. Oh, several weeks ago, the American Embassy in Managua, Nicaragua, issued an alert encouraging all Americans to leave then. The nation has been under a lot of unrest in the last year or two, civil unrest on the ground, but then the COVID virus has really hit Nicaragua hard, and unlike us here in America, they don't have advanced health care at all. And so we know pastors and their wives who have died from coronavirus, and Brian and Millie have spent these last 2 months staying there where they felt like they should stay, even against the alerts from the embassy. Many of the missionaries, most of them have already left Nicaragua a few months ago, but there were a handful who remained and continued serving the people there, even as they were dealing with the virus. And so it got so bad there on the ground that all of the airlines stopped the flights into and out of Managua, the capital city. So they have no flights scheduled to come in or go out until August. So the few missionaries and other Americans who were there were stranded. And finally, the American Embassy this past week in Managua had the government of Nicaragua agree for an airliner to fly in to Managua from the States and bring about 150 Americans and Canadians. It was a rescue flight, so the government allowed it. Brian and Millie are in Florence. They are isolated. They have been exposed to the virus, so they're keeping a distance, and they're getting some much-deserved rest. So we will hear from them soon. They're watching right now. We love you, Brian and Millie. Welcome back to America. They flew into Florence, or they drove, actually, from Columbia on July 4th. How American is that? We're so grateful that they are home where they belong. I want to speak this morning briefly because it's a holiday weekend and you deserve a short sermon today. But I'm going to talk about healing America and the role that we as the church have in the healing of a hurting nation. Now, a lot has gone wrong in our nation in the last few months. I never really dreamed I would see what I'm seeing play out in our nation. Fear gripping the nation. The first thing that happened was a killer virus that is deadly. And please, if you think it's a hoax or a joke, think again. We have lost people this week that we know and love. And it has been a wake-up call for some. We don't need to give in to fear. We need to take courage. There is good news for us. And then after the coronavirus, then another tragedy occurred connected to that, and that was the loss of 40 million jobs and the economy suffering and people not able to pay even rent. And in our nation, in this great nation, we saw that play out. And then another act of evil with the murder of George Floyd and the racial unrest that followed that. There is a lot going on in our nation that has been painful. Yesterday was July 4th, and we celebrated our nation's birthday. And I did some reading, and I came across a blog. I want to share just a paragraph with you. It talks about the mindset the early settlers had when they came to America, when they risked their life to get in rickety boats to cross an unknown world, an ocean, to get here, hoping for a better life, and how faith was the driving force that made them risk their life to come find a new land. And the blog was titled, "The Responsibility That Comes with America's Sacred Covenant with God." And it reads in part, "The earliest immigrants to this land believed that they as a people had entered into a sacred covenant with God." This was clearly expressed by John Winthrop, who in 1630 led a fleet of 11 ships with 700 passengers to New England and founded the city of Boston and the Massachusetts Bay Colony. During their journey across the Atlantic Ocean, John Winthrop wrote a sermon entitled "A Model of Christian Charity." In it, he exhorted his fellow pilgrims that, quote, "the eyes of the world are upon us," and that God would have them in their new home to be that city on a hill of which Jesus spoke, a shining light exhibiting a model of Christian living for the rest of the world to see. That was the motivation that caused 700 people to get on 11 ships and leave their home knowing, "I will never see this place or my mama or my daddy or my family and friends ever again. I don't know what awaits me over there if we ever get there, but it's worth risking my life and leaving everything behind so that we can go and be a model of Christian life for the world to see." Now, it is sentiment like that that birthed our nation. But with everything going on in the world today, we're far from a city on a hill for the world to look to as a model. And much of it not our own fault, at least individually, and much of it collectively, not even our fault. It's just what's happening. Everything in the world. And the tide of our nation is changing, and our nation is largely becoming something most of us don't want. Brenda and I were talking a day or two ago. We had seen something on the news, or, you know, it's the same old, same old. And I said, well, you can't do anything about that. And then I said, we can't do anything about anything. And then I thought, have you ever found yourself in a circumstance where you could not do anything about anything? That's sort of the way we feel about so much going on in the world. It seems like for the last few months, our nation and the world, for that matter, has been almost at a boiling point. It's like we've been simmering at 211 degrees. And we've been simmering for so long until all of a sudden, one little thing and we're boiling over. as a nation. Can't do anything about anything. It's easy to feel that way, and we may feel helpless, but we are not hopeless. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and told them how to handle difficult times. In Romans 12:12, he gives them this. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Now, I know we're not in the tribulation, but heck if it don't feel like it sometimes. Patient. Has your patience been tested by all the trouble and tribulation? And then this part is what I want to zero in today as we're talking about healing a nation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. There it is, our recipe for the way to survive these evil days. Rejoice in the hope that we still have and be patient during these days of tribulation. And most importantly, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The Message translation says it like this: don't quit in the hard times, pray all the harder. That's a message for the church right now in a nation that needs healing. Don't quit in the hard times. When the times get difficult, pray all the harder. Now, there's a lot about prayer I don't understand. I don't understand much about it. I'm not an expert on it. I do it my way, and it's not the right way for you, probably. But we don't pray because it's the only thing we can do, or it's the last thing we can do. We pray because it's the best thing we can do. Now, prayer for me is nothing more than talking with God. In fact, I don't even like the word pray. That word pray or prayer conjures up different images in everybody's mind. And in different religions, in fact, all over the world, they all believe in some kind of prayer. But to me, it's nothing more than talking and listening with God. I do it in the car. I do it silently under my breath. Sometimes I will be so casual and conversational with God, I'll say, Lord, I've invited you into my heart, and right now, me and you, I want you to also come into my thought life. I want you to speak to me even in thought right now. So it doesn't have to be a posture, kneeling, facing a certain direction. It doesn't have to be ceremonial. In fact, that works against the grain. It needs to be authentic and real, and it is nothing more than talking and listening to God. I want to talk this morning, as we are speaking about healing America and the role of the church in that, why America needs the church to pray. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then Jesus quoted that prophecy in Matthew when he walked into the temple in Jerusalem and saw how far it had fallen from the standard that God had set for a house of worship. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Pray for your Muslim neighbors in God's house. And why America needs the church right now to pray. The responsibility to answer the call to prayer for our nation rests on the shoulders of the church. The Bible says, if my people, not the world's people, God said, if my people who are called by my name, and you know the rest, we're talking about healing America and the role of the church. Well, one reason America needs the church to pray, and we should be praying, is simply this: God commands us to pray. It's a mandate. Now, that should be all that's necessary for us to get on board and say, well, God said do it, so we're all in. And it's not like what my mother and my father used to tell me when I would ask them, why do you want me to do this? And they would say, finally, after I'm sure I had frustrated them enough, they would give me that, because I said so. That never was satisfactory to me. I mean, why do you not want me to put my hand in the open flame? Because I said so. And it's not that way with God, but we should pray, and because God is the one that mandates it, that's all we should need to know. It is a commandment. And sometimes prayer can begin, and this is on a good day. This is when there are no clouds in the sky, there is no virus going around. This is when everything is wonderful in the world. A song Dottie Rambo wrote. She was a prolific songwriter. And she wrote a song that describes my prayer life on a good day. The words go like this: I didn't come here to ask you for anything. I just came to talk with you, Lord. You've answered a million prayers or more that I forgot to thank you for. And I just came to talk with you, Lord. Maybe tomorrow there'll be trouble and sorrow, and 1,000 teardrops may fall. But until I face tomorrow's task, I have no special favor to ask. I just came to talk with you, Lord. Isn't that a great prayer? On a good day. She says, how many times, Lord, have troubles brought me down to my knees? But I just came to talk with you, Lord. I have no selfish motive in mind. I just want to thank you for all the other times. And today I just came to talk with you, Lord. Now that's a good prayer when you have no troubles to deal with. That's prayer 101. Admittedly. But then the level of our prayer escalates from one level to another and eventually becomes warfare. Now, God commands us to pray. And listen to this. So many scriptures in Bible where it's obvious God assumes that we as his people will pray. He just assumes it. I can prove it many times in Scripture. Quickly, just a few. Jesus said, when you pray, don't do this, don't do that. He didn't say if, but when. When you pray. And then he gives instructions. And then later on in that same chapter, Matthew 6, Jesus said, pray like this. And he gives us an instruction. We know it as the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Then in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, it says Jesus gave a parable that included this instruction: men always ought to pray and never give up. And then Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, pray without ceasing. God commands us to pray. God assumes that we as his people would be people of prayer. And not only did Jesus assume his followers would pray, he set the example. The Bible says many times he would leave the disciples and depart and go to a distance, sometimes even up in a mountain. And the Bible said, and there he prayed. Now, if Jesus, the sinless, spotless Son of God, found it necessary to pray, how much more should we be committed to prayer? God commands us to pray and to pray for our nation. And then another reason we should be people of prayer is prayer is a major weapon in our spiritual warfare. It's part of our armor. It's standard issue equipment, a piece of weaponry that God has given us in order that we might survive. And the Bible tells us exactly, now I don't like this phrase. I'm going to talk more about this. It's going to be a downer. I'll tell you right now, I'm going to preach a sermon in the next few weeks. It's going to be so downer. But it's in the Bible, and the great hope is we'll survive. There is a plan for us. But I'm going to talk more about this in a few weeks. Some of the things that the Bible says will happen on the earth in the last days, we're seeing some of that. Plagues without cures. Wars against nations and kingdoms rising up against kingdoms. And what all of that means. But here's the phrase that I don't like, but I'm going to talk more about because it is the Bible, and I think we have a heads up. We've been given an advantage. God has given us a play-by-play of what's getting ready to happen in the earth, and it shouldn't be a downer for those of us who are children of God. We know the end of the story and how it all wraps up, and we'll be just fine with it. But the Bible tells us exactly what equipment we will need in order to survive what the Bible calls, quote, the evil day. The evil day. And that phrase is found right in the middle of one of my most favorite verses, and there it is. But I'll give it to you now. We're talking about spiritual warfare. It's Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. I just think the day is evil enough. I dread the thought that the day could become more evil than we already see right now. But yet, it will. That's all I'll say about that at this point. But right in the middle of Ephesians 6, when it's talking about putting on the whole armor of God, there is that phrase and that prophetic promise that we have to reckon with, talking about the evil day. The evil day. There's an evil day right now. We're living in an evil day. It will get more evil, but here is how we survive. It gives us a list of armor. It says we should wear truth around our waist like a belt. It's the body armor of righteousness, our right standing with God. I am righteous not because I'm good. I am righteous not because I've paid for my sin. I'm righteous because I've never committed a sin. That's not why. I'm righteous only because God has placed me in His grace, placed me and placed you in a position of right standing before Him. That's what righteousness means. Righteousness, our right standing before God, is body armor, Ephesians 6 says. And then it gives some more. A shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I like the book Rick Renner, one of my favorite writers, wrote years ago about spiritual warfare. He wrote a whole thick, heavy book. It weighs about 8 pounds on the weapons of our warfare, our spiritual armor. And the title of the book was Dressed to Kill. You put all of this armor on spiritually, and you're ready to kill a devil, was his point. Dressed to kill. But then here is how that portion of Scripture wraps up. It tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can survive the evil day. It lists the armor, the belt, the body armor, the shield, the helmet, the sword. And then it says, after we put all of this armor on, then it says, praying always. It's almost like we put on all of our standard issue equipment. When we get into the body of Christ, we become a soldier in the army of God, and He gives us everything we need. and we get all dressed to kill, and once we've got our equipment on, then we go into a place of prayer. That's how important prayer is. It's a major weapon in our spiritual warfare. Another reason that we need to pray is desperate circumstances prompt us to pray. Now, this is not one that should be touted. We shouldn't be too proud about this one, but it's the truth. There have been times in my life I've not talked with God for real for a while, and that has changed on a dime more than one time when circumstances required me to. Now, that's not something I'm proud of. I won't ask for a show of hands if you've ever done that, but I'm sure both of your hands would go up if I did. Times when life is most challenging, and that's not honorable for a believer to wait until we're desperate and then as a last resort go to prayer and ask God for a rescue. But desperate circumstances sometimes is the motivation that we need to prompt us to prayer. Now, I'll cover my base and yours. There is no shame in having hard times motivate us to prayer. The shame would be if we fail to pray. That would be the greater shame. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, in the last days there will be very difficult times. The King James Version says perilous times. Other translations say dangerous times. Hey, they're dangerous enough for me. I've seen enough evil in my day to day that I want to pray. I want to talk to God about some things. Not only talk to Him, I want to listen. Because prayer is not just me going to God and doing all the talking. Prayer is not a monologue. Prayer is a dialogue. We talk and we listen to Him in the place of prayer. But sometimes, and it's only human nature, so I'm erasing the shame from it. If you wait until you're desperate to pray, then the shame for you at that moment is if you still refuse to pray. But just a natural fact of life is hard times and desperate circumstances motivate God's people to pray harder than they normally would. And when we're facing a test, we spend more time talking with the teacher. Desperate circumstances prompt us to pray. And then another reason America needs the church to pray for us as a nation in need of healing is the future is affected by prayer. Now, I don't understand all there is about, I don't understand much about prayer, but I live my life this way. When I don't understand something, my trust kicks in and carries me the rest of the way. I'm not going to sit down or even take a 2-year Bible college class on how to understand all the dynamics of prayer. I don't need that. Don't need to understand. I'm just going to trust God with it. Why would God give a mandate for His people to pray when He's sovereign, when He can do anything He wants, when He is unlimited in any possibility? He can play the sovereignty card. Why would certain things depend on my being obedient to His mandate to pray? I don't understand. I have no explanation. And I don't understand how the future can be affected by the prayer of one person. But it can. Hannah prayed, and God blessed her with a son named Samuel after she prayed. David prayed after he had sinned and made a mess of his life. And because of his prayer, God forgave his sin. And this was B.C., when it was not as easy as it is today to ask for forgiveness and receive it by faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed to pay for our sin. This was before Christ, and yet David prayed and was forgiven. Elijah prayed about the weather. How can one man's prayer affect the future? Prophetically, God told him what to speak over the known world at that time. And he prophesied that there would be no rain, not one drop of rain falling from the sky for 3.5 years. And the heavens were shut up and a drought hit the land. And it was an evil day in that generation. People were starving, not having water to drink and food to eat. And God did a lot on the inside of the hearts of men and women during that famine. And then God gave the green light for Elijah to pray again. And he prayed and the heavens were opened and it was a downpour. So the future can be affected by prayer even when it's just one. Don't ask me to explain it any better because I can't. I don't understand it myself. I just know it's true. King Hezekiah was given a death sentence. And the Bible says he prayed and asked God to extend his life. And God gave him 15 more years. The future of that man and his family and those over whom he ruled and reigned as king was affected by prayer. Daniel prayed and was delivered from lions in the lion den. Honey, if I'm in a lion's den, I'm going to pray. Don't know how it works, but you throw me in a den full of hungry lions, them start licking their lips looking at me. I'm headed into the place of prayer quickly right there. Thank God the future is affected by prayer. And then finally, America needs the church to pray right now because nations can be preserved through prayer. I mean, this is a call for the church all over America to pray for our nation to be healed, and prayer preserves nations. Now, God deals with us as individuals. And sometimes he also deals with us corporately as nations. And that's what's happening right now. God is dealing corporately with us as a nation, and he's doing it with nations all over the world. Oh, I know there's a lot of evil out there. We're not going to blame any of the evil on God, but God is going to get more involved even in the evil day than the devil. And he's going to do it for our good. And so prayer for our nation can save us as a nation. It happened over and over again in the Old Testament for Israel. How much more powerful is the life of a praying believer today in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament when they did not have the Holy Spirit living in them that knew how to pray when they didn't, that knew what to pray for when they didn't. Now today, we have the ultimate prayer warrior praying on the inside of us, the Holy Spirit helping us to pray. And when he prays inside of us, it's the perfect will of God being prayed through us. Israel was saved many times in the Old Testament. God's people saved as a nation because of prayer. Oh, there are so many. You could look them up. Esther was just one. Remember, the entire group of God's people, all of Israel, was being annihilated. It was on the brink of extinction when a prayer spared a nation. So I'm appealing to all Christians everywhere today. Yesterday was July 4th. We still love this land, and it needs to be preserved, and prayer is the mightiest force we have at our disposal to make a difference in the healing of America. We're a sick nation in many ways. That's all right. We're ripe for a healing, And the responsibility is with the church to pray for our healing. I'm going to close with a true story. Lawrence Cheney already knows this story because he knows how every song has ever been written and by who? Always. So he already knows. And it is a true story. There was a baby boy born in 1888. He was born in Siberia, Russia. His mother and father were Jews. And they emigrated to America when he was only 5 years old. This little boy moving to America at age 5 would, during the course of his lifetime, write 1,500 songs. This man became famous before he was 30 years old because of some of the songs he had written had become big hits. He wrote songs like, Be Quiet, Lawrence, Easter Parade, Puttin' on the Ritz, Happy Holiday, White Christmas, There's No Business Like Show Business. He wrote great songs. And he died in 1989 at the age of 101. And his name was Irving Berlin. I knew Lawrence would know. But his greatest legacy was a song he wrote that was a prayer. He wrote a prayer set to music, and he's the one who wrote, God bless America. And the prayer, you know it, reads like this, God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. Is that not a powerful prayer? Can't we, as Christians in America, agree with that prayer? God bless America, land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with the light from above. Stand, if you will, bow your head.